We began last time a study of Galatians 4, the first seven verses, and we were talking about the issue of an heir being a child and not differing at all from a slave, even though he's Lord of all, but he's under a slave who's over other slaves. He's under all of these slaves until the date set by the Father. So that's kind of where we left it last time. This evening we're going to go on into verse 3. There are some problems here that we want to work our way through, but let me approach it this way. In Paul's attempt to get the Galatians back on track, because in chapter 1, verse 6, he said that they were departing from him who called them into the grace of Christ. In order to get them to come back on track so that they can live by grace through faith, he pulled up an analogy from his culture wherein a child who was a legitimate heir of the household's privileges was actually held in slavery until the work of the slaves over him or her had accomplished its purpose of bringing a sufficient maturity into the child's understanding so that the father of that child could turn the responsibilities and privileges of the household over to that heir. That's a cultural reality that he's appealing to for an analogy that he's going to apply in verses 3 and following. But when he did this, when he pulled this analogy into his text, he set up a potential misunderstanding. Because the general New Testament teaching that when a person is justified by grace through faith, that person is born into the family of God and is a baby who needs the milk doctrines of the Word of God in order to grow into maturity. I mean, that's the way the New Testament presents it. We're born into the family of God as newborn babes. We are supposed to desire the sincere milk of the Word, and we're supposed to grow up, and so on. So that the idea of being saved by grace through faith is typically understood as the beginning point of the Christian's experience as a Christian, and then he needs to grow up. It's rare that anybody thinks that faith in the gospel is the final step of maturation or growing to maturity. Almost everybody sees it as the first step. But in this text, in Galatians 4, Paul is pretty unambiguous in his declaration that it is this redemption issue, this step of coming to faith in Christ, that qualifies a person for transitioning out of the bondage of the heir who's under guardians and managers. That's the New American Standard. So that he or she can be given the gift of the Spirit and allowed to take his or her place as the one who is no more servant. That's verse 7 of chapter 4. You are no longer a slave, but a son. Paul definitively told the Galatians, in their significant spiritual immaturity, that they were no more servants, but sons and heirs. So, this evening we're going to try to work our way out of this issue of confusion. Because even in our study last time, our focus was on the fact that in order to get out from under the bondage, you have to grow up. And you're under these slaves. You're a slave of the slaves of the slave of the slave of the slave owner. Until you grow up, until you get some maturity, until the father sees, okay, now I can turn that household over to this heir of mine. But I want you to notice the preceding context and some of the things we've already seen so that we can work our way into this. It says in verse 24 of chapter 3, that the law became our tutor. So we were under the law as a tutor so that it could bring us to Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. And then, now that faith has come, we don't need this tutor any longer, and we're all sons of God through faith in Christ, and we were baptized into Christ and have been clothed with Christ. And if we belong to Christ, verse 29, then we're Abraham's offspring and heirs. So it is at the point of conversion, the point of faith in Christ, it's when the law has done its work to bring you to total desperation in terms of the efficacy of your own efforts, that you turn to Christ as the solution to your failure, and you put your trust in what He did in your place, and you then are baptized into Him by the Holy Spirit, and then you become an heir. So, since that's the point of redemption or regeneration or whatever you want to call it, it's the point of becoming an heir. But then, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he goes into this thing about how heirs are not any different than slaves until they get to the day set by the Father. But when we go on into the text, the day set by the Father is identified in verse 4 as the fullness of the time when God sent forth His Son, in verse 5, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law so that they could receive the adoption as sons. In other words, they can become designated sons by the Father, which means they have entered into their inheritance. And because you are sons, God sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, and therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir. So, it seemed to me when I was looking at this that there's a certain level of misunderstanding that would be real easy to get into, and that is, if you become an heir at the point of faith in Christ, how can He call anybody an heir who isn't there? If you haven't been brought by the tutor to Christ, verse 24, if the law hasn't led you to Christ so that you can be justified by faith, then you're not justified by faith. And if you're not justified by faith, you're not a son. And if you're not a son, you're not an heir. So how does he bring this analogy into play in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 and make it fly? Is this a problem to anybody besides me? I mean, it looks to me like he is saying that you can be an heir before you become a believer in Christ. Doesn't it look like that to you? I mean, if you're under slaves until the time set by the Father, but the time set by the Father is when He sends forth His Son to redeem those who are under the law so that we can receive the adoption, then it sounds like that because we're adopted sons now, that's not adoption in the American sense, but son placement. You're given the Holy Spirit, verse 6, and you're no longer slave. You're a son now. So what's he doing? Well, I think that in order to understand it, we have to understand how he uses the terms in verse 3, while we were children, we were held in bondage. And then in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The issue of these pronouns where we and you is Paul and the Galatians in some sense. I don't believe you can show from the Scriptures that there is any individual who is a child of God as an heir of God, who is under servants and household managers and all that, who's unjustified. I mean, go ahead.
Is the we who were slaves under the law before Christ sent, or before God sent His Son, and you, the Galatians, being Gentiles, who are adopted sons after Christ was sent, so you become sons immediately with the gift of the Holy Spirit?
In what sense are the Jews who are under the law and have not been brought to Christ, how are they heirs or sons?
Before Christ came, they were His chosen people.
Okay.
But
yeah, you're right on target. I just wondered how it worked out in your mind. Since the Bible doesn't teach that anybody is a child of God or a son of God unless he's been justified by faith. I mean, you're born again at the point of your justification. You're not a child of God until you're justified. According to Ephesians, you're strangers and aliens from the covenants of the promise until you come to Christ. In verse 27 of chapter 3, your identity with Christ is caused by your baptism into Him. That's how you become one of the seed of Abraham. Because the promises were only made to Abraham and to Christ, not to us. So in order for the promises made to Abraham and to Christ to be applied to us, we have to become a seed of Abraham or offspring of Abraham by being placed into Christ, and therefore the promises made to Him are now applicable to us because we're in Him. But I think to understand Paul's cultural analogy, we really have to see how he understands the heir as a slave under other slaves in some form as a child of the Father who has not yet been given the privileges and responsibilities of being Lord over all. And to grasp that, I think we have to see what he's saying in two particulars. First of all, he pointedly says that it is at the point of redemption that a person is allowed to be placed as an adopted son. In other words, he's allowed to become a son under the adoption of sons issue in verse 5 by redemption. And therefore, that's the first thing that we have to understand. It's at the point of redemption that a person is placed as a son. And that's what he says in verse 7. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And the effective agent there is verse 6. Because you're sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So now we possess the Spirit and we're no longer slaves. We're not under the tutor any longer. Verse 25 of chapter 3, faith has come. We're no longer under the tutor. We're not under managers or stewards or whatever. But the thing that we're seeing here is that what I'm trying to get us to see is that it is at the point that most of us would call our regeneration, when we are redeemed, when we are justified because we have believed in Christ. It is at that point that a person becomes an adopted son. The adoption issue in the New Testament is not taking somebody else's child and making him yours. That's the American concept. Adoption in the Scriptures was taking the son that's yours and making him now your official legal heir so that he's the Lord of all. That's the son placement. That's adoption as sons. The father's not taking somebody that's not one of his children and making him his heir. He's taking his son, who is his heir, and allowing him then to become the Lord over all that he is as the heir, now that he's grown up to the point where he can handle it. So that's really the issue. What is the beginning point where you can handle it? How can you handle your inheritance? Well, that's the first thing that he says. And the second thing that he does is he deliberately makes this distinction that Brett's already mentioned between the we who were redeemed from under the law and the ye who are the Galatians and sons. Because technically speaking, there was only one group of people who were ever under the law, and that was the Jewish nation. Now, granted, Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that even those who weren't under Moses' form of the law were going to be judged by a law because they were doing the things written in Moses' form of the law, which showed that they had a law written on their hearts, and God would use that law to judge them. So that in that sense, everybody's under some form of law, but only Jews were under the Mosaic law. They were the only nation that were required to obey all of the dictates of the law as their national constitution. And that was the point of contention in the first century when the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles, if you want the blessings of God, you've got to put yourself under the Jewish national structure, the constitution of the Jews, the law. And Paul said, no, it's not true, because they were never under the law, and if we put them under the law, we're going to put them under a burden we couldn't bear. That was Peter's argument to the council in Acts 15. Why do you want to load them up with something we couldn't even handle? So there is a difference here between the we who were redeemed from under the law and the ye who are the sons by faith of the Galatian Gentile persuasion. The only way this analogy works is if there is a son who was under the law but was delivered into the adoption of sons by redemption. Because that's the way it works. You're redeemed from the law, given the Spirit, now you're a son. You are adopted as a son. The only time that that was true, that there was a son who was under the law but delivered into the adoption by redemption, is in the biblical revelation regarding the nation of Israel as a son of God. We never see in the scriptures any individual who is identified as a son of God who has not been already redeemed. The Bible never identifies an unredeemed person as a son of God, period. Even the Jews who claim we have Abraham to our father, Jesus said, no, you're of your father the devil, because you have never been born again. He told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again if you want to be in this family. So what's going on here is that Paul is doing something that we pointed out some weeks ago that I call his typical theological practice of seeing everything under this theme of unity. In other words, it's because we are in Christ that the blessings that were promised to Christ are ours. It's because we are the offspring of Abraham, because we are in Christ, who was the offspring that was the promise was made to. That's how we get into this sense of blessedness, because we are in Him. In Romans chapter 5, Paul argued that our sinfulness was a direct outworking of our unity with Adam. There is an essential, it's got to be organic to some degree, unity of humanity, where simply because the genetic makeup, the chromosomal makeup, the DNA, as long as you're talking about sinfulness through identification with Adam, it's got to be in the DNA somehow or another. That's the only way Adam could pass this on. So there is this unity of humanity, so that Adam, in a very real sense, was humanity. And everybody was in Adam. And as an outcome of that, the author of Hebrews, I believe, says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham did, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham did it. So here is a son, he's not even been born yet. He's not even a son, he's a great-grandson. And yet he's given credit for paying tithes to Melchizedek. Well, the only way you can credit it is if there is a unity, a real unity, so that the decisions and the actions of the progenitor is attributed to the offspring down the line, even into the great greats. So Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, he wasn't even around. Yeah, he was. He was in the loins of Abraham, his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever. So Paul had this understanding that when God created Adam and Eve, He created humanity. He created a race. And our fallenness was in Adam. And Paul's doctrine in Romans 5 is that not only is our fallenness in Adam, our redemption is in Christ. And it's not up to you and me. It's up to Adam and Christ. Those are the two team players. That's where the game's being played. The score is already done. And you're in it just because of who you're identified with. If you're still stuck in Adam, you're condemned because you're a sinner. And you're going to be held accountable for every sin that every person before you in your lineage did. Because you did it in them. You were in them when they did it. And all the way back to Adam. So how would you like to be held accountable for everything everybody has done that's in your genealogical background, all the way from here back to Adam? Well, Paul, in effect, is saying that's your condition in Adam. You're stuck. But by the same token, when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were He is saying, in effect, that God created a new humanity. And all of those make up this new humanity who come to Christ by faith. And because they believe the promise of God in the gospel, the Spirit of God places them into Christ so that now they have absolutely no connection with Adam and everybody after him up to them. I mean, I am no longer responsible for what my daddy did and my granddaddy and my great-granddaddy and my great, 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 I'm no longer responsible. I have been moved out of that whole realm. I've been placed in a totally new humanity. And this is the Christ, the humanity of Christ. So that because I'm baptized into Him, all of that has been severed. But by the very same token, everything Jesus did, I get credit for. Because that's the way God reckons this unity thing. If you're so unified with Adam that you're going to be blamed for everything that was ever done by everybody preceding you, well, in the same way, because now you're in Christ, you're going to get the benefit, the credit for everything that Jesus did. So when He fulfilled all the law and was absolutely sinless, you get credited with that. That's how you're justified. So this unity thing is very real in the Scriptures. You're stuck in Adam until faith in Christ happens in your heart. And then you're baptized into Christ, and then you're free from the Adam thing. So, in the context of our book study here, the only two human beings who were actual recipients of the promises were Abraham and his seed, who is, according to verse 16 of chapter 3, Christ. Abraham and Christ were the only two people who were given the promises of the land, the seed, and the great name. And because of that, in order to come into the blessings of a commitment on God's part to provide totally for everything physically, emotionally, and spiritually that make up the needs of humanity, in order to come into the blessings and the privileges of those promises, particular individuals have to enter into Christ by the baptism of the Spirit, where He places them into Him, so that they get to be now in Christ and they get to experience the impact of the promises made to Christ. And that means a couple of things. One, it means that we get to experience in the present what Christ has been already given in the present. But it also means that we have to wait for the experience of those things that Christ has not yet been given in terms of the historical outworking. So one of the reasons that we don't get the kind of quality of life that a lot of people wish they had is because that has not yet come. Christ has not been told by the Father, okay, it's time to go claim the kingdom. It's time to set things up so that all of these promises can now be poured out. And until He gets the okay to go and set up the kingdom so the promises can be poured out, we're going to have to just live in hope. And that's what Paul said in Romans 5. We live in hope. Or maybe it was 6, 7, 8, 4, 3, somewhere along in there. So we live in hope. We groan and travail waiting until the fullness of the redemption comes. So the point that I'm trying to make is this. The only time in history that there was a son of the Father who had not been trained so as to arrive at the point of adoption was the time when Israel was the son. God redeemed Israel from Egypt by a strong arm, mighty deeds, enormous power, but He did it at a national level. He didn't do it at the individual level. There were many, many, many individuals who crossed the Red Sea on dry ground who did not believe. They were not justified by the faith that's justified. They were a rabble. God redeemed the nation, but each individual had to make up his own mind about the issues that were involved there. And God doesn't save anybody until they personally come to faith. He doesn't declare anybody righteous just because they're in this mob that gets delivered by God, because He's delivering this mob of people, this huge number. So in the Old Testament, Israel, my son, is a national thesis. But no individual within the national thesis is safe. That was John's blast against the Pharisees who came out to his preaching, and he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of vipers?" And he said, "Don't tell me that Abraham's your father." Don't tell me that. Just because God had these national plans and you're a part of the national entity doesn't automatically qualify you. If you don't come by repentance to the forgiveness of sin, you're not going to get in on it, even if you are part of this nation. So there was this reality of a national work by God that didn't automatically apply to all the individuals within the national structure. Every individual had to decide whether or not they were going to believe in the God that was leading them by the pillar of smoke and fire. So the issue is, in the scriptures, Paul saw we, in verse 3 of Galatians 4, as the children who were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, that we is the nation of Israel. We Jews. We were a national son. And because we were a son in the national sense, God put us under tutors and governors and managers and, you know, and basically all of this was the law, because he says we were held in bondage under the elemental things, and we'll get into that next week. But the issue there is, because we were a national son, but we didn't understand Christ, we didn't believe in Christ, we didn't grasp the redemption that's in Christ, we didn't understand what was going on when God delivered us from Egypt by the blood of a lamb that had its blood splattered on the doorway of our homes, because we didn't understand any of that, and our behavior showed that we didn't understand it, God put us under the law. And according to chapter 3, he did that so that the law could then be a tutor to force them into the recognition that the way to be right with God was not to work real hard at trying to be. It's not out of your works of righteousness under law that qualify for this relational reality. The relational universe operates on two fundamental premises. One of them is the right kind of love, and the other is the right kind of belief. And assuming the love thing, everything comes down to what you believe. So that justification is by what you believe. It's by faith. It's not by what you do. It can't be by what you do. What you do is too complicated, involved in the process of who are you. If you're in Adam, what you do is all sin. And if you're in Christ, what you do is all righteousness. But you can't qualify yourself for that, because the only way righteousness can be produced out of your body is if you stop doing it and let Christ do it for you. That's how Paul says in Galatians 2 that the life he now lives, he lives by the faith of the Son of God who lives in him. So that makes then the nation the son in the illustration. And he's trying to bring this analogy into play so that the Galatians can get a grip on what he's trying to get them to understand. He's trying to get the Galatians to understand a very fundamental, basic reality that the nation of Israel had to be subjected to the law for 1,500 years in order to get it. And an argument could be made that they didn't even get it then, because they crucified their own Christ and they rebelled against the knowledge of God. And they rebelled against Rome, and they were destroyed by Rome as a nation, and they were dispersed by Rome as a nation, and they ceased to exist as a nation until 1948. So the issue that Paul is trying to do is he's trying to get the Galatians to understand that there is this crucial truth that when you finally get it, God turns you into an heir. And then you get to begin to participate in the privileges of what it means to be an heir. You get to participate in the life that comes from being Lord of all. You get to enter into the experience of what it means to be alive. And that means you have to come to grips with this one fundamental principle. And it's such a difficult thing that it took 1,500 years of law hammering on the Jews to get them to come to it, and even then it didn't work for the majority of them. And Paul acknowledged that in Romans chapter 9, because in Romans chapter 9 he said, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, which means it is the children of promise that are the children of Abraham, not the children of the flesh. And what that means is, There was an Israel within Israel. There was this national Israel that was made up of people who were genetically connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. There's this national structure. But that national structure doesn't create one child of God. It creates a nation that's the son of God, but individually there's nobody there that is automatically a child of God simply because he's part of the nation. In order to become a child of God, you have to come to the point of personal faith in the promise that God has made. And in order to do that, you have to learn this principle, this fundamental truth. And what is the fundamental truth? The fundamental truth is righteousness does not come by performance. Your relationship to God must never be placed on a performance basis. You can't get there from here with that. You've got to switch over to a whole different way of approaching God, and that is on the basis of whether you believe what He tells you or not. If you put your relationship with God on the basis of your performance of His commands, you will always fail. And you will always feel guilty. And you'll always be under a pile wondering whether you're ever going to get this thing with God right. And, you know, you're going to just live like, oh, man, that's just... But what if instead you just decide, well, God said this and I'm going to believe it. Well, then there's this open flow because... He said it, you accept it, and His life flows into you because you believe Him. Well, that's the principle, that justification by grace through faith is designed to communicate. You get to enter into the life of God when you start believing what He says. It's by faith. When you believe what He tells you, He justifies you. He makes you one of His heirs, His sons. And in a nutshell then, what the issue is that the bondage that we were in, as he says, we Jews, as a national son of God, when we were children, that is before we came to this redemption time of verse 4, while we were children, we were held in bondage. Well, what is the essence of that bondage? And I'm going to give you this definition in a nutshell. The bondage is a lifeless, forced compliance under the threat of death in regard to your behavior. Your behavior is going to have to come out of forced compliance under the threat of death, and that results in lifelessness. There is no life in forced compliance under the threat of death. And that's all the law was. It was a declaration. If you don't do this, you're going to die. If you do that, you're going to die. The whole thing was threat. Forced compliance under the threat. And there's no life there. That's the bondage. And the point of the bondage is, there is no life in it. If you want to have life, you've got to come at it from a whole different angle. And the whole different angle, according to the New Testament, is the gospel. Where God makes these commitments to you and then asks you, do you believe me? I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and a great name. Well, that'd really be nice, but I don't believe that. Well, then you don't get it. Because it's either you believe me or you don't. I'm going to forgive all your sins because I'm going to take them away in Christ, and I'll put you in Him so that you're not going to be held accountable under justice for any of your sins ever again in all of your future, which is eternal. Do you believe me? Well, you know, it'd really be nice to have that kind of freedom, but I don't believe that. It can't be that easy. And so what happens? You don't get it. You don't believe Him, you don't get it. It's not God demanding from you. He's making promises, but you have to believe Him. That's the principle that Israel could never get fixed in their brain. Now, individuals did. David did. Abraham did. Daniel did. Isaiah. I mean, you know, there are a whole lot of Old Testament people who got it. That's why Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just by faith. There is a whole body of Israel within Israel that believed God's promises. And because they believed them, they got the life. and the outworking of the believing in the life created some fairly phenomenal historical things, you know, the lion's den and the fiery furnace and all that kind of stuff. It came out of people who believed what God said. It didn't come out of people who performed what he commanded. Did they perform what he commanded? Well, in a lot of cases, yeah. But it was only because they believed what he said. So the point is this. This is what I wanted to come to this evening, and that is, it is at the point of faith that a person receives the basis for life. And because of that, when you believe God and are justified and redeemed and the Spirit is given to you, you are adopted as a son and you're not under the law. You're free from the tutors and the managers and the, you know, you're free. You have been adopted as a son by God. He's made you an heir and he's turned you loose to live. He says, now you have the capacity to live because the one thing that's necessary for life you've learned, and that is that you got to believe me. When I tell you something, you got to believe me. And when we believe him, we participate in his life because Jesus said that men live by every word. So every word of God has a little bit of life attached to it. And every time you believe something God says, you get that life. Whatever it was that's attached to that particular utterance, you get because you believed it. And so you're entering into this thing called life by faith. That's the principle. At issue is really one truth, and that is everything is by grace through faith, and nothing is improved by the insertion of law. Everything is by grace through faith. You get what God has to offer you, not because you deserve it, it's by grace. God's at work to organize that. It's by grace, but it happens when you believe him. So it's by grace through faith. Everything is by that method. And you can never improve on it by inserting the law after the fact. What generally happens with people is they come to grips with this. I'm going to believe God's promise. They do. They're born in the family of God. Their sins are forgiven. They're given the Holy Spirit. They're given life. They now have the basis for life. But the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, things get kind of complicated. And they feel like, well, it's not working quite right. So, you know, what I really need to do is find out what God wants me to do. So they go to the Bible and they start developing all these rules and regulations about what they're supposed to be doing. Because it wasn't working quite right. Well, what wasn't working? Well, they would say, well, I wasn't being as obedient as I should be. I was not being as loyal as a child or whatever. Well, all that's performance-based. What really wasn't working was they'd shifted from faith to law. And because they had drifted in their confidence, things weren't working. Because when you don't believe God, it doesn't work. So you can't get anything except by grace through faith, and you can't improve anything by setting the law in there. That's the first issue. And that means then that the initial lesson of maturity that gets you placed as a son and heir, the initial lesson is the only lesson. The lesson is everything is by grace through faith. That's the only lesson there is. When you get to that, you are placed as a son by God. You are justified, you're redeemed, you're made one of his heirs. Everything comes at the point of grace through faith. And that's the only thing you ever have to learn. It never gets any easier, nor does it ever get any harder. The Christian life is by grace through faith. If you're having difficulties, the issue is what you're believing, not what you're doing. It's not because you're not being obedient enough. It's not because you can see flaws in your behavior. It's because there are flaws in your depending. You're straying from grace and you're not trusting. That's the issue. It's by grace through faith. And that means then that the initial adoption of sons is also the culmination. I said it doesn't get any easier and it doesn't get any harder. And the reason is because when you're willing to receive from God's word what he says, you're willing to believe what he says, the Spirit of God takes whatever it is that's at stake in your believing, and he applies it into your experience. And when God says something and you don't believe it, the Spirit of God is restrained from being able to apply that to your situation. So instead of getting more life, you start to die because you're not trusting. The Spirit of God always responds to faith, even if it's just a little bit. And he never responds to law, even if the impression of performance is enormous. He's not impressed. By grace through faith. That's the only lesson that the tutor ever had to teach. And it's what brings us into relationship with God. And it's what keeps us in relationship with God. Now, what complicates it is that we often think, well, what does God actually expect me to believe here in this situation? I'm facing a situation. I don't know what to believe. That's the issue of confusion or complexity. But how do you resolve that? I mean, what do you do about the complication of facing a situation you don't know what to do? James chapter 1 says, if you lack wisdom, ask, and God will give it. And does he demand then that you do this and do that and do something else? No, he expects you to believe what he says. And that's the reason why every time a person becomes a believer, they start getting interested in what the Bible has to say. Because the Spirit of God uses the words of God, the words in the Word, in order to inform us of the wisdom of God. Do we get more mature when we learn more information? No. But we do have a greater capacity to be more consistently believing. When I know what God has said about a thing, then I can say, well, I believe that, or I don't believe that. So my life is still by grace through faith. But now I'm being schooled in terms of the particulars of what am I supposed to be trusting him to do. And that's kind of like taking adoption as sons as the initial, here, you have the capacity to live, you have the authority of life, you're an heir now, you're a son now, as the beginning point. And then from now on, you just grow in your grasp of what your sonship is all about. But you'll never learn the lesson that goes past by grace through faith. That's the issue. So when we study the Scriptures, our goal is not to fill our heads with information. It's not to debate with our opponent about whether one thing's true or another. The goal in the Scriptures is to let these words become a pool of information, of wisdom from God, so that we say, how shall I handle this? And we study and read the Scriptures, and God, by the use of those words, says, this is how you handle it. And you say, oh, okay, I'll depend on you to make that work. By grace, through faith. That's the way it works. The problem is, a lot of times we'll run into something in this book that just sounds so outlandishly impossible that we say, I know the Bible says this, but I don't believe that. You don't believe it, you don't get the benefit. It's by grace through faith. You got to trust what you're seeing, hearing. That's why Hebrews says multiple times in chapters 3 and 4, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The assumption is, you're going to hear him. You're going to hear his voice. You're going to have his wisdom address you. And your response will either be, I'm going to depend on that to happen, or I don't believe that. And if you believe him, you're going to get the life, and if you don't, you're not. Does that create questions or comments?